If you turn to John chapter 19, as I've been presently addressing the subject, an explanation concerning the person and work of the Christ or of the Messiah. Having already seen something of his ambition, his attitude, and his assignment, I turn this morning to his achievement, as documented by the Apostle John in this 19th chapter. The Apostle's Creed simply reads, "He was crucified, dead, and buried," all three of which are described, explained, expounded by the Apostle John in this one chapter. But I think it's highly significant for us to understand not only what happened historically that comes from the pen of someone who was actually there. The Apostle John was an eyewitness of the events that took place on that particular day. But also I think it's important for us to understand why it all happened theologically. Whereas the Apostle John will emphasize, everything that happened on that particular day happened in order to fulfill Scripture. So let's think about what happened historically that comes from an eyewitness account. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll consider why all of this happened theologically. Or as the Apostle John will say, it happened in accordance with Scripture. Now, there are certain historical facts that we know that have been documented by the four gospel writers. We have it recorded in Matthew chapter 27, and in Mark chapter 15, and in Luke chapter 23, and in this chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 19, that describe various details about the death of Jesus. We know that Jesus was crucified, according to Mark chapter 15, verse 25, at the third hour. So we know that he was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. We further know that he was crucified near the city of Jerusalem, or as John will simply say here in John chapter 19 and verse 20, Jesus was crucified near the city. And we know according to the epistles, like Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12, that he suffered outside the gate. So we know that he was crucified near the city of Jerusalem, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, in a place that is called in Hebrew, as we read it here in John 19, verse 17, Golgotha, which is cranium or simply skull. The Latin equivalent of this Hebrew word is the word Calvary. So we know the time of his crucifixion, third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. And we know the place where he was crucified, near Jerusalem, outside the city walls, in this place that is referred to as Golgotha, or simply as Calvary. We further know that four soldiers, under the leadership of a centurion, were assigned to each one of these criminals that were being executed. And we know that not only was Jesus executed, there were two others that were executed along with him. So there would have been 12 Roman soldiers under the leadership of one Roman centurion. We know that it was the privilege of these soldiers who were conducting these executions to divide among themselves the personal property of the crucified, which is exactly what John tells us happened in terms of Jesus as recorded in verses 23 and following. We further know that a superscription was placed upon the cross of Jesus, and we know this was Pilate's announcement to the world, setting forth the crime for which Jesus was being executed. And we have it recorded in the 19th verse of John 19, with the superscription simply reading, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So we know that he was being crucified by the Roman state, as well as the other two who were being crucified with him, as insurrectionists. They were being crucified as a result of treason, according to the Roman state. What's interesting about it, when you read all of these accounts, like this one here in John chapter 19, there is no explanation or description given about crucifixion. It is simply stated, this is what happened. We have it, for example, in verse 16. Pilate delivered him over to be crucified, and we simply read it in verse 18. They crucified him. And there was no explanation given whatsoever. It wasn't needed. Thousands were executed by way of crucifixion, and the people were quite familiar with this method of death. It's been well said, however, that a person who was crucified died a thousand deaths. And the horrors, the physical horrors of this, would have included a number of things, such as, according to one, severe inflammation, the swelling of the wounds in the region of the nails, unbearable pain from torn tendons, fearful discomfort from the strained position of the body, throbbing headache, and burning thirst. I'm reminded again of the words of Cicero, the Roman statesman and philosopher, who said, crucifixion was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen, nay, not even near his thoughts, or eyes, or ears. Now, when we read of our Lord's crucifixion, as stated in all four gospel accounts, like this one in John 19, we know that Jesus made seven statements from the cross. They are known as the seven words from the cross. The first three statements had to do with others. The central statement had to do with his relationship with his Father. And the last three statements were statements in which our Lord focused upon himself. What's interesting about these seven words from the cross, Matthew and Mark record only one of them, the central statement. Luke will record three, and John will record the other three. So Matthew and Mark record one of these seven statements. Luke record three others, and John records three different ones. So there are seven statements in all. But I think it's also important to understand what happened. He was crucified the third hour. And then when you move into the sixth hour, which would be 12 o'clock noon, there was darkness until the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock p.m. So I think it's very important to understand various things that happened while he was crucified. From the third hour to the sixth hour, daylight. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all emphasize it. Now listen to Matthew's account as stated in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That's Matthew 27, verse 45. Now listen to Mark's account. This is in Mark chapter 15. And listen to Mark's words in verse 33. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's Mark 15, 33. Now listen to Luke's account in Luke chapter 23 in verse 44. It was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened. So from the third hour to the sixth hour, there's daylight. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there is utter darkness. And we have to understand the seven words from the cross in light of that daylight and that darkness. So let's think about the seven words from the cross. Statement number one. And all of these statements, these first three statements, were uttered before the darkness. They were uttered in the daylight from 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock noon. Statement number one. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Luke 23, verse 34. Statement number two. Verily I say, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Luke 23, 43. Statement number three. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. And that third statement is found here in John 19, verses 26 and 27. Now, those three statements were uttered by Jesus before there was any darkness. There was daylight. But then at the sixth hour, at 12 o'clock noon, there is darkness. And there is darkness until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock p.m. And during that darkness, as you're moving towards the close of it, Matthew and Mark say it was about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock. Jesus utters his fourth statement. My God, why didst thou forsake me? This is the one statement that is recorded by Matthew and Mark. Matthew records it in Matthew 27, 46. And Mark records it in Mark 15, 34. That is statement number four. It was stated about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock p.m. My God, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why didst thou forsake me? Matthew 27, 46. Mark 15, 34. And then as you move out of the darkness, the Lord utters the last three statements. Statement number five, I thirst. Recorded here in John 19, verse 28. Statement number six, it is finished. Stated again here in John's Gospel, John 19, verse 30. And then the final statement that is made by Jesus, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, is found in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. So three statements were uttered before the darkness. That central statement was uttered as he's moving out of the darkness. And then at the close of the darkness, we have the last three statements that were uttered by Jesus. I thirst, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now when we come to this chapter in John's Gospel, he emphasizes three of the seven statements uttered by Jesus. But I want to focus our attention upon statements numbers 5 and 6. The one that is recorded in verse 28 and the one that is recorded in verse 30. In verse 28, I am thirsty. And then, according to verse 30, it is finished. So I want to focus our attention upon this segment of Scripture, John 19, verses 28 through 30, where we have statements 5 and 6. Now notice what we read as we come into verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus knowing. Now we must understand when we read this verse 28 of what happens between verses 27 and 28. And what happens between verses 27 and 28 would be the 3 hours of darkness. So you have the 3 hours of darkness from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, from noon to 3 o'clock p.m., the time in which Jesus was forsaken by God and suffered the penalty of our sins. We have to understand all of that happens between verses 27 and 28. So as we come into verse 28, after this, after he had suffered all the horror of that darkness that we read about, then we read the statement given here in verse 28. So verse 28 reads, after this, Jesus knowing that already all things had been accomplished, finished, in order that the Scripture be fulfilled. And when you read through this chapter, he is going to emphasize the fulfillment of Scripture. We have it in verse 24, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. We have it in verse 36. These things were done that the Scriptures should be fulfilled. Verse 37. And again, another Scripture. So when we read this and we read about this accomplishment or this fulfillment, obviously we're talking about the fulfillment of Scripture. But in particular, that which pertains to his death. That's what he's emphasizing. Because when you read the Old Testament Scriptures, one of the major themes would be about his death. You see it in the entire sacrificial system. You see it in all the prophecies and promises given in the Old Testament that speak about his death. So when we read this, we're certainly thinking about the Scriptures, the fulfillment of the Scriptures, but specifically what the Old Testament Scripture says about his death. Now, when I read this verse 28, I want to point something else about it. When you read the statement, after this, he's just uttered the 4th statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That he utters around 3 o'clock p.m. After this, Jesus, knowing that already all things had been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And when you read this verb, fulfilled, it means to complete something, to bring it to an end, to finish something. And here, of course, he's talking about the prophecies and the promises that we read about in the Old Testament Scriptures. So I read it, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, says, I am thirsty. He has this raging thirst, this dehydration as a result of being crucified. Now, when we read this, it certainly is emphasizing something of his very real humanity. We think of the creed that confesses that he was very God of very God, but it also confesses he was very man of very man. He wasn't a deified man. He wasn't a humanized God. He was the God-man. Forever God and now forever man. But in his incarnation, he took upon himself our humanity. And when you read the statement here, I am thirsty, it certainly is emphasizing his very real humanity. But moreover, the very wording articulated by Jesus indicates quite clearly that he was fully conscious that he was fulfilling the details of prophecy. Because when you read the statement, in order that the scripture be fulfilled, he says, I am thirsty. So not only do I sense his very real humanity, I sense also the fact that he was cognizant, he was fully aware of the fact he was fulfilling the details of Old Testament prophecy. So when you read this, as he was uttering these very words, I am thirsty, he knew that in doing so, he was fulfilling Old Testament scripture. And you think of two messianic psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Psalm 22 verse 15 reads, my strength is drawn up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Psalm 22 verse 15, a distinctly messianic psalm. And in that psalm, verse 15, my tongue clings to my jaws. Another distinctly messianic psalm is Psalm 69. And you think of verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And the word vinegar that's used in Psalm 69:21 is the very same word that is used here in verses 29 and 30. So the two texts that oftentimes are cited that Jesus is thinking about would be Psalm 22, verse 15, and certainly Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar. They gave me sour wine to drink. So as I read this, verse 28, I understand his humanity. I understand his awareness of Old Testament prophecy. And I realize he's thinking of these particular psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, understanding that he was fulfilling these psalms. Now, when I think of all of this, I can't help but think of Arthur Pink and what Arthur Pink writes about Jesus fulfilling all of these prophecies during the time of his death. Now, listen to the words of A.W. Pink. Every important detail of the great tragedy have been written down beforehand. But the betrayal of a familiar friend, Psalm 41:9. The forsaking of the disciples through being offended at him, Psalm 31:11. The false accusation, Psalm 35:11. The silence before his judges, Isaiah 53:7. The being proven guiltless, Isaiah 53:9. The numbering of him with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. The being crucified, Psalm 22:16. The mockery of the spectators, Psalm 109, verse 25. The taunt of non-deliverance, Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. The gambling for his garments, Psalm 22, verse 18. The prayer for his enemies, Isaiah 53, verse 12. The being forsaken of God, Psalm 22, verse 1. The thirsty, Psalm 69:21. The yielding of his spirit into the hands of the Father, Psalm 31, verse 5. The bones not broken, Psalm 34, verse 20. The burial in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53, verse 9. All plainly foretold centuries before they came to pass. What a convincing evidence, Pink writes, of the divine inspiration of the scriptures. So when we come to verse 28 and we read it, we sense his humanity, we sense his understanding, and his understanding was he was fulfilling all of the details of Old Testament prophecy, such as Psalm 22, such as Psalm 69. So we read this verse 28. After this, Jesus knowing that already all things had been accomplished in order that the scripture be fulfilled, says, I am thirsty. Now look at verse 29. A vessel. And skuos means a jar, a vessel. And he throws in this little verb that means it was standing there. So you'd read it. A vessel was standing there full of, and let me just say the Greek word, oxos. Therefore, having placed around hyssop a sponge full of oxos, they brought to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus received the oxos, so three times we have this little word oxos as it's used here. And if you look up this little word that is translated here, oxos, it will be defined like this. Sour wine, wine vinegar, and then we're told it relieved thirst more effectively than water, and being cheaper than regular wine, it was a favorite beverage of the lower ranks of society and of those in moderate circumstances. So we're talking about sour wine, which was the ordinary drink of the soldiers. It was known in Latin as Pasca, and it was this cheap vinegar wine that was highly diluted with water. But it was a drink of slaves and a drink of soldiers, and in all probability, it was there for the soldiers who were carrying out the crucifixion. So we have what is referred to as sour wine or wine vinegar that was there. And John was there as an eyewitness and he observed it. A vessel, a jar, was standing there full of sour wine. John tells us in verse 29 and then in verse 29, therefore, having placed around hyssop a sponge full of sour wine, they brought to his mouth. Now, when you read it, the they are unidentified. Who would be the ones who took this sponge of sour wine and brought it to his mouth? It just simply says, they brought it to his mouth, and he received this sour wine. So you read this, and John doesn't explain. The other gospel accounts do tell us something about it. Now let me read the statements that are given. Here's Matthew's account. In Matthew 27, in verse 48, we're told, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. One of them. Now that's what Matthew 27:48 states. Now listen to Mark's account. And Mark says very much the same sort of thing. When you read Mark, Mark says exactly what Matthew says. One of them that stood by filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. This is recorded in Mark chapter 15 and verse 36. But Luke tells us something further. And Luke tells us early on in Luke 23:36, the soldiers offering him sour wine. So when you read it, in all probability, this would be the soldiers. The soldiers were the ones who took this sour wine and brought it to his mouth. These Roman soldiers, these four soldiers who were there during the time of his execution. So the soldiers were the ones who brought the sour wine for him to drink. As he had said, I am thirsty. And then we read what happens in verse 29. Now remember what took place when Jesus arrived at Golgotha. When he arrives at Golgotha, he's offered wine mixed with myrrh, and he refused to accept it. Matthew and Mark both tell us this. Now listen to it as I read it. This is in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 27. And he is describing the crucifixion. And then we're told in Matthew 27, verse 34, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted, he would not drink. Matthew 27, 34. Now, what Matthew records, Mark also records in Mark chapter 15 and verse 23. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he would not drink it. So he utterly refused to drink this wine that was mingled with myrrh because it would have acted as a pain reliever. And he wanted to bear all of these sins in full consciousness. So I think of the words of F.F. Bruce, who puts it like this. Jesus refused this wine mingled with myrrh when it was offered to him on his arrival at the place of execution. That was a sedative provided by charitable people in Jerusalem to dull the senses of the victims and to relieve something of their agony. Jesus resolved to die with unclouded mind, is the way F.F. Bruce describes it. So whereas he refuses to accept this wine mixed with myrrh, he now articulates his thirst, and evidently one of these Roman soldiers, according to verse 29, brought this sponge full of this sour wine that was placed on this hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And we're told in the next verse that he received it. Now, what's interesting to me, because John's the only one to tell us this, he mentions hyssop. The other writers will talk about a reed, and even here, there is a variant reading, and the variant reading is a javelin or a spear. But in all probability, it was hyssop, and there's all kinds of thoughts about it. In fact, there are 18 different plants that have been suggested in terms of what is being described here. But when you think of hyssop, John evidently was thinking of the Passover and what happened during the time of the Passover. Even in John chapter 1, you remember the words of John the Baptizer, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He mentions it in John chapter 1, verse 29, in verse 36. And even in this chapter, he's still thinking of the Passover in verse 36. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Which, of course, was true of the Passover lamb. So in all probability, John is thinking of the Passover and the various ceremonies that would take place during the Passover. Now listen to the words of Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22. And this is what was to take place during that first Passover. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood which is in the basin, touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood which is in the basin. And that's the blood of the Passover lamb. But it was to be applied by hyssop, according to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22. So in all probability, John is thinking of that as he makes reference to this hyssop that is stated here in verse 29. So we read it here in verse 28. He articulates statement number 5, I am thirsty. And then you move into verse 29. A vessel was standing there full of sour wine. Therefore, having placed around hyssop a sponge full of sour wine, they brought to his mouth. Evidently, these Roman soldiers. And then we read in verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said. Now, what I think is important to understand is what the other accounts say. The other accounts will say, Matthew and Mark and Luke, that when he receives the sour wine, he cries out something. He says it with a loud voice. Now listen to the words of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 27, we read in verse 48 that he takes the sour wine. And then in verse 50, it says he cried with a loud voice. That's in Matthew 27, verses 48 and 50. In Mark chapter 15, and verse 36, he takes the sour wine, and then in verse 37, he cried out with a loud voice. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 23, and verse 36, we're told about this sour wine, but then in verse 46, he cried out with a loud voice. So in all probability, he moistened his mouth and his throat in order not only to say, but to say it with a loud voice. And then he articulates statement number 6. And we have it in verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think, would emphasize, he said it with a loud voice, it is finished. In English, there are three words. In Greek, there's one. Tetelestai. One word. And yet, when you read this one Greek word, it summarizes the greatest work that's ever been accomplished. Spurgeon will write, it would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It's altogether immeasurable. It's high. I cannot attain to it. It's deep. I cannot fathom it. So we simply read the words of an eyewitness who was actually there. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine and it moistened his mouth and his throat, he said, evidently with a loud voice, Tetelestai. Translated, it is finished. Now let me set forth a few things about this particular word. If you read the word tetelestai, which is the Greek verb teleo, it means you're bringing something to a close. You're finishing something. You're bringing something to an end. So if you read this, you're completing, you're fulfilling, you're finishing something. That's the way one lexicon would define it. Another one will simply say, it means to complete an activity, to bring it to an end, to finish it, to accomplish it. So when you read this word that Jesus utters, statement number 6, it certainly is signifying a successful end to a particular course of action. He finished it. It was done. And what's also fascinating about this particular word, it was a word that was used in Greek commercial life. It signified the completion of a transaction by the full payment of a price or the discharge of a debt by a completed payment. In the words of one, it was used in the first and second centuries in the sense of fulfilling or paying a debt and often appeared in receipts. Jesus' statement, it is finished, could be interpreted also as paid in full. So when you read this, the transaction was done. It was accomplished. It was completed. It was fulfilled. It was paid in full. So what the Father gave him to do, He finished it. Now listen to the words of the Apostle John as he quotes Jesus. And listen to John chapter 4 and verse 34. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Listen to John chapter 5, verse 36. The works which the Father has given me to finish. And then listen to John chapter 17 and verse 4. As He says to the Father by way of anticipation, I have fulfilled the work which You gave me to do. But now there's no longer anticipation. Now it's done. Consummation has taken place. The moment has arrived and the work is done. So when we come to this here in John chapter 19 and verse 30, statement number 6. He absolutely has accomplished. He has finished the work. Now I want you to notice, if you read John chapter 19 and verse 28, do you see the word accomplished? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. That word accomplished is the very same word that is used in verse 30, finished. It's exactly the same word. And it's exactly the same form. So if I'm reading John chapter 19 and verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that already all things, tetelestai, had been accomplished, had been finished. And the Greek word is tetelestai. So when I come here to verse 30, therefore when Jesus received the sour wine, He said, tetelestai. It is finished. Everything stated in terms of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. And the word that is used in verse 28 and verse 30, tetelestai, is used also in other passages in terms of the Old Testament scriptures. Now let me read three of them. Same verb. Listen to Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. Then Jesus took unto Him the 12 and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished, shall be fulfilled. Same word, tetelestai. Luke 18:31. Now listen to Luke chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus says, I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished, same word, in me. And He quotes a text. He was reckoned among the transgressors, Isaiah 53. Then, for the things concerning me have an end. So when I read Luke 22:37, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. Same word that is used here in John 19, 28 and 30. Now let me read one more. Listen to Acts chapter 13 and verse 29. Paul's in a synagogue up in Turkey, and he says this. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. The word fulfilled is the same word. When they had accomplished all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So when you read it, nothing was lacking that needed to be fulfilled in the Messiah. He did it all. So when you read it here in verse 28, in terms of the Old Testament scriptures that specifically speak of His death, you come here and Jesus says, and His point is absolutely that His death was an achievement. He accomplished everything that was needed. Therefore, verse 30, when Jesus received the sour wine, He said in the other text with a loud voice, tetelestai, it's done. paid in full. It's all been done. Nothing else needs to be added. We think of that great hymn that we sing, "For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb, and when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe, sin had left the crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. He paid it all, He did it all, nothing else needs to be done." So when Jesus says, "It is finished," He's speaking of achievement. The reason why we sing, "Lifted up was He to die." "It is finished," was His cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. And John says that he records all of this as an eyewitness, he was there, in order that we might truly believe. Look at his words in verse 35. "He that saw it bear record." His record is true. He knows that he says true. "That you may believe." Salvation is found only in Him. So I trust all of us can say, as someone has written, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's death, another's life, I cast my soul eternally." Salvation is based upon Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. Now, I read this and I can understand something of what happened historically, but why? Why did it happen theologically? I understand Christ died, but what does it mean to say Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures? What does it mean to say that? And that's what I'd like to pursue, Lord willing, next week. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for these historical accounts that reveal something of the death, physical death, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 23. But then we think of this eyewitness account that comes from the Apostle John, as recorded here in John 19. We know that everything was done in order to fulfill Old Testament Scripture. And we recognize, our Father, that our Lord experienced terrible, horrible things physically. But we know all of that pales into complete insignificance when compared with what He experienced during the 3 hours of darkness that we know no one will ever experience other than Jesus Himself. We thank Thee that He was willing to do all of this in order to bring about our salvation. So we thank Thee for His achievement, for His accomplishment. As He Himself said, "It stands finished." And we thank Thee that the debt has been paid, and it's been paid in full for all who embrace Jesus, so that Jesus becomes one's personal Savior. We pray that's true of all of us who are involved in this service today, that we know Jesus and we know Him personally, so that we can say, "He loved me and He gave Himself for me." We pray, Father, that if there's anyone who is involved in our service that's not a genuine believer in Christ, that the Holy Spirit would pierce that heart and draw that one to Christ. We thank Thee for the promise, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.